conviction that you even wonder if it's true. I mean, like to them, it's almost real. But, and we say these things are to their, you know, just their imaginations. I remember when my youngest, Judah, was just 3 or 4, he would just like randomly begin to talk about things. And one day, he just started randomly talking about throwing a football with Jesus in heaven. I mean, like randomly, not like we were talking about Jesus and Jesus is this great person and, you know, I can't wait to be with Jesus. It's just like, yeah, Mom, one day, you know, Jesus and I, we were just throwing a football. Yeah, we were in heaven together. I mean, it's like, what? Where do you, I mean, like these vivid memories. This one's not quite related to God, but I remember one time he says, yeah, before I was on earth with you guys, I was this old man. And he's like, yeah, we lived in Florida, and I had this pet giraffe that he just went everywhere with me. It's like, the world? Child, like, who were you before? You know, and he would just say these things, like, you know, before I was your kid, you know, when I was in heaven with God, you know, it's like, you're 4, you don't say things like that. But our kids have these vivid, vivid memories about God. Children have such a great ability to understand God, something that we lose as adults. I mean, we get all this baggage that we put on top of ourselves, all this stuff that we call knowledge. You know, it's supposed to make us smarter, but in the end, I think it kind of dulls us to reality. Because because we can't put Jesus and God inside of this box that we've called knowledge sometimes. Because of that, we lose out on who God really is and how, and the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves us and he wants a relationship with us. When you were younger, I wonder, did you have an adult in your life? You know, maybe a parent or a grandparent, an aunt and uncle, a mentor of someone that would bring you along and teach you how to do things, right? I mean, they were the ones that showed you how to do, you know, whatever they were really good at. I didn't have that in my family. My one set of my grandparents had already passed by the time I was a kid. My other set lived far enough away that we didn't see him very often. And when my parents divorced when I was 6, my mom wanted to make sure that I had an adult in my life, a male figure in my life to kind of help me along the way. And so she put me in Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts and then Boy Scouts. And when I became a Boy Scout, my troop leader, his name was Doug McNish. And Mr. McNish was an amazing man who taught me so many things. He invested hours upon hours into me as a child. And I remember just all the things. I remember the day he taught me how to change a tire and change oil. I remember, you know, how he would, you know, he would patiently work with us, you know, in the pitch black because we were slow setting up camp for camp out, you know, but he would, you know, just wait and he would work with us the whole time. How do you set up a camp? Where do you put your tents? Where's the high ground? Where are you going to eat? Where's your fire going to be? You know, how close are you to the latrine? I mean, all of these things, he would help us and craft us and teach us. And I owe so much to him. I owe so much to the McNish family for the years that they spent investing in me and all that I learned from them. We camped all over the state of Florida from the time I was about 10, 12 years old till about 16. I mean, every month we were camping somewhere. We went as far as Tennessee to a Boy Scout camp. I mean, we went everywhere. And this guy just poured into us all that time. And while these things are important, I mean, while it's important for us to have that mentor that shows us how to do things, stuff, pours into our lives, in those kinds of ways, there comes a point, though, where there's something that's far greater that we should be imparting to our kids. I mean, it's not just that we impart knowledge. It's not that we impart wisdom. It's not that we tell them how, you know, show them how to live and do these things. But we have a far greater task as parents and as adults in the lives of children to tell them the story of who God is. I mean, that is far greater. That will outlast any tire that I change or any oil that I change in life. I mean, and I haven't camped in years, mainly because of my wife, but that's a different story for another day. But But the people that invested in me of God, you know, my mother taking me to church, my Sunday school teachers, you know, my youth ministers growing up, those people that imparted that knowledge to me took on such a greater responsibility and taught me something that will last forever. And our children today are no different. The generation that we are raising up today are no different. We as adults, and you know, and everybody falls into this category. I will categorize all of you as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles. You have friends who have children. Your neighbor who lives four houses down from you, and the little boy runs through your yard all the time, yelling and screaming. You have a kid in your life in some form or fashion. Somewhere there is some child, and so we all have this responsibility to impart the faith to children today so that we can have a healthy and strong church tomorrow. And I say that because that's the call of the church. I mean, that's what we're responsible to do. The ultimate reality, though, is, and the good news is that, is even when we fail to disciple our children the way that we're supposed to, it's God's church, and God's going to do what God wants to do, and God's going to sustain his church in the way that he wants to, far greater than we ever could. And so that takes a little bit of the weight off our shoulders, but still doesn't remove it totally. Today, our kids are bombarded with the idea of being great and famous and rich. Parents trying to help their kids the best way that they knew how to do only foster this, pushing them towards an education or a job that's going to help them pay the bills for the rest of their life or put them in a cushy position. And they're trying to do their best, and we're trying to do our best. But is it really what our kids need? I mean, our kids aren't even allowed to be kids very long before we begin to expect them to act like adults. But what if the youth and the young adults of our time were simply encouraged to live in pursuit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and education and wonder and beauty and glory and creativity and worship in a world that we understand is marred by sin? Abraham Kuyper encouraged this in his book, Wisdom and Wonder. He says there's no shame, no pressure to be awesome, no expectations of fame, but simply following the call to be men and women of virtue, inviting their friends and their neighbors to do the same in every area of life. Simply encouraging them to live in pursuit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and education and wonder and beauty and glory and creativity and worship. Not to be awesome, not to be famous, not to be rich, but to be who God created them to be. No shame, no pressure, no expectations. What if this is how we approach discipling our children? Just training them how to be men and women of virtue. That's holding to a high moral standard for their life and inviting the people that are closest to them to do the same exact thing. That's the direction I want to go in this morning as we're talking about the relationship between parents and children or adults and children of any age. I'll ask the few kids that are in this gathering, have you ever wondered why God put you in the family that he put you in? I mean, and maybe you remember that as a kid. Did you ever wonder why God put you with the parents that he put you in and the city that he put you in with, you know, the schools that he put you in? And I can be honest, I know I have. You know, and as you get older, you even begin to dream of far off times and distant places that just seem like they would be so much better to live in than today. And as I've read and as I've studied, there are a few men that I wish that I could have traveled with. One of the men, his name is William Shepherd, and he was an American pastor in the 19th century who traveled to the Congo to reintroduce the gospel there in the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. And I wish I could have gone to Africa with him and traveled in a way like that. I read about the travels of William Carey to India in the 18th century, and I wish I could have traveled with William Carey to go back to India, to bring the gospel back to India. And I'm going to use this word, reintroduce, and bring the gospel back, because this wasn't the first time that the gospel was ever introduced to these places. The gospel spread like wildfire in the first 1,000 years, and the gospel traveled outward from Israel into Africa and into Europe and into Asia in amazing ways. And because of different circumstances, got trampled down. I remember meeting an Indian pastor whose family had been a part of the church that the Apostle Thomas planted in India for almost 2,000 years. His family could trace back their roots to that church. But to travel with William Carey and the work that they did there in India, Matteo Ricci, he reintroduced the gospel to China in the 16th century, and in an amazing way, he took on the customs and the knowledge of the Chinese, but in a way that he could impart the gospel back in amazing ways. And the work that he did, the people that he influenced was great. I admire the work of these men and the sacrifices that they made for the kingdom, but I realized I was born in the late 20th century and that God put me where he wished or where he wanted me then. But I wonder if we've ever wished that we lived in a time, different time, in a different place than this. And it's fun to think and to dream like this, but the bigger picture is the why and the how of now. As we think of God's work on this earth and what he's trying to accomplish and his continued presence with us, we have to understand that God has placed us, kids, right here, right where he wants us. I mean, as adults, the same is true. And when we ask why am I alive today? Why am I here in this place? I think the first thing that we need to understand is that God put us here. And it kind of seems like a no-brainer. I mean, I'm here because I'm here. We're here because God put us here. We're here in the places because God put us in these places. We're in the family that we're in because God put us in the family that he put us in. This is an important concept for us to grasp. God placed us in time and space in the family that he did for a reason. God knew exactly what he's doing when he created every one of us and put us right where we need to be, right where we need to be to accomplish all these places to do. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says this, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. God tells Jeremiah that he had a plan for him. He knew him before he was knit in the womb together. He had a plan for him. And the same is true for all of us. God has a plan for us. Not that we would be prophets to the nations, but a plan, a specific plan for us. Psalm 139:16, David writes, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. God put you right here, right where he wanted you. And for kids, this might not be the news that you wanted to hear. You might want to be placed in a cooler family or in a different setting. No. But the truth of the matter is that your birth isn't just some random happenstance, but God's skillful and perfect plan for your life. He had a purpose. You were given specifically to your parents, and if you were adopted, God then redeemed the situation and gave you to another family who had the chance to make it right. For parents or adults in the family, God has placed these children specifically in our care. They're loners. They're not ours, they're God's, just like everything else is God's. And we're told to hold on to them and steward them faithfully like everything else that God has given us, because it all belongs to him. They're precious gifts, though they don't always feel that way, right? I mean, they don't always feel like precious gifts. But they've been placed in our care to disciple and to raise up to know the Lord and just for us to show them the narrow path that God would have us to walk along. The Apostle Paul even gives us some advice on this relationship, on this planned union. and how we should act towards each other in Ephesians chapter 6. Talking to children, he says, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Like the rest of us, honoring your parents comes hard for kids today. We know what it's like to want our own way. We know what it's like to want to make our own decisions and to be our own bosses. And while that's great, what we didn't know and what kids don't understand today is the vacuum that we make those and have those ideas in. We didn't, and they don't have enough experience and knowledge to understand how those ideas are played out in real life. They don't pay for things, and they don't understand all that goes into running a household or holding down a job. They don't have enough experience in the world to make sure that they aren't in the wrong places at the wrong times. As parents and adults in their lives, we should only want what's best for them and to help them understand that, for them to honor their father and mother, to listen to the things that they have to say. Why? Because things will go well for you. And you'll live a long life in the land. I mean, these are promises. These are things that children don't understand that we need to help to teach them and to help them understand. And as adults, we need to make sure that we treat them with the grace and the mercy that God has called us to, even when they mess up. Paul says, don't get mad at them in anger so they don't become angry people. That's what he's saying when he says, don't provoke them to anger. It's because he doesn't want that anger to rest on them all of their days. He doesn't want them to become angry people. He doesn't want anger to become a part of their life. And it's our responsibility to train them up, he says, and pass on the instruction, but not to expect perfection. And I'm so guilty of this as a parent of my kids, and I was reminded of that over and over and over again this week as I failed and failed and failed to live out this message with my own kids, that patience and that mercy that they needed. I've allowed myself to think of my kids, you know, and we all do, I think, to a degree, as little adults who are capable of knowing how to act in any given situation. I think back and I have more patience working with teenagers when I worked over teenagers as a manager, an assistant manager in days past when they messed up than I do with my own kids from time to time. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. What Paul is saying in this verse is that we need to train them in the ways of the Lord. And this word discipline is not the way that we use the word discipline. It's not punishment or consequences because they didn't get it right. But it's to teach them the disciplines, to train them up, to give them a complete training, an educational training and a physical training and a moral training, a holistic approach to raising our kids and being involved in raising them up for the Lord. It's to pass along knowledge, knowledge that it takes to be competent in this area. I think of Jason Petty's poem, Board of Education, when he talks about how there's no scantrons in life that you're supposed to fill out to pass the tests. He says, no. He says, when your mom wanted to teach you something, she brought the chair up to the countertop and she handed you a dish rag and she showed you how to wash the dishes. She trained you how to do them. She brought you up to that place. When I worked at Chick-fil-A, we had this training method called, it was an acronym, DIR, Demonstrate, Imitate, Replicate. Now, I'm going to demonstrate how you make a chicken sandwich. This is how you take it out of the chicken pan. This is how you put it in the milk. This is how you put it in the bread. This is how you flatten it. This is how you put it in the pan. That's DIR. This is me doing it. Now you're going to imitate me. Now how are you going to do this? And I'd watch you do it. Okay, now it's your responsibility to do it. You're going to replicate me. That's your job. You replicate. Other people know this as I do and you watch. And then the next step is I do and you help. And then the next step is you do and I help. And the last step would be that you do and I watch. It's training. We train people. But are we training our kids? It's said that it takes a village to raise a child. And I think of that's the reason why God has called the church to gather together, to be together so we can be here for each other and help each other train. This week I received a phone call from a mom, and she was just had a few questions, but she was getting together with another mom so that their kids could go through a baptism packet together. I was like, that's what it's all about. That's the training that we're talking, the imparting of knowledge. And while we might not understand or even really be happy about it, we have to understand that God placed us right here, right now, right where he wanted us. And if the creator of the universe says that this is where he wants us and this is how he wants us to be, that's a pretty important statement. I've got a video I want to show this morning of a man named Clay Dyer. And I don't want to get into it because I want you to experience this the video all by itself, but Clay is a very, very remarkable young man. And I want you to pay attention to the very end of what he has to say. A church event that we hosted down in Ormond Beach. Just such a remarkable young man. He's my age. The things that he accomplishes, the things that he does, the way he doesn't let his life get in his way, the way he can cast a net and he ties all of his own lures onto his own fishing rods. I mean, it's remarkable. But he says God doesn't make mistakes. God knew exactly what he's doing, and we can be confident in the places that he's put us and where he wants us. We can gain so much perspective about ourselves just by knowing that God has placed us here for a reason. He has given us a family, the parents, the children, the immediate family, the extended family that he's given us for a reason, and that should deeply, deeply impact those relationships with the people in those groups. And because God has given these children in our lives, he wants us to fight for their heart. God wants us to fight for their heart. In his book, Parenting Beyond Your Capability or Your Capacity, Reggie Joyner tells this story about fighting with his 13-year-old boy. And his son, he says that he woke up in kind of a mood, in kind of a funk that day. And they were sitting at the breakfast table, and they were getting ready to clean up and get things going for the day. And he told his son to go do something. He says, I don't even really remember what I told him to do, but I just remember telling him to do it and him saying no. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. And he says, tried all my parenting, all my skills. Okay, I need you to do this. This trick, that trick. He tried all these things to get him to do what he wanted to do, and yet he still refused. He said finally he was fed up and completely out of ideas. So he said, you know what? You're going to go sit in the timeout chair. And his son, this look of shock and horror came across his face. He's like, you can't send me to the timeout chair. I'm 13 years old. He says, that was it. I lost it. There was nothing else. I was completely out of ideas, absolutely nothing intentional or intelligent, spiritual, or appropriate to say. And so he says, I turned to him and I said, I am bigger than you. I am your father, and you are going to go and you're going to sit in that timeout chair. He says his son went and sat in the chair. He felt it was more out of pity than obedience. But what Reggie said at the end of it all, he says that like a lot of other dads who've had their authority challenged, he says when that happens, you go head to head to win the battle. But sometimes it's easy to forget that it's easy to win the argument and force the right behavior, but completely lose the heart in the process. It's easier to crush a child's spirit than to win their heart. This is something that God has been dealing with since the very beginning. He's been fighting the same battle with humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see how to fight for their hearts by the way that God fights for our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says this: These are the commandments, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking. He says, you must obey them in the land that you're about to enter and occupy. You and your children and your grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all of his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. The first thing God is doing is he's showing the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. I've been telling your people, your family, for generations that this is your land, and now I'm bringing it back to you. And it's not just a plain land. It's an amazing land. It's filled with milk and honey to your heart's galore. Verse 4 says this, "Listen, O Israel." An important statement. "Listen, O Israel." He gets their attention. "This is the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving them today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're on your way home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. Write them on the doorposts to your house and on your gates." And the last little bit, 4-9, they call the beginning part of that the Shema. It's the most important statement of all of Hebrew theology. "Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength." It's a statement that they would repeat over and over and over again. Why? Because it says they were told to repeat them again and again and again because of all the promises that were tied up in that one statement. If they would love the Lord and their God with their whole being, then things would go well for them. They would live long lives in the land that God had promised them. He would take care of them and provide for them in the land that they're about to occupy. God told Moses to give this Israel this command and how to pass it on to future generations, how to win the hearts of future generations. He says, when you are on your way, we look to live as examples of people who strive to love God with our whole being. Everywhere we go, as we walk, as we talk, as we go to bed, as we eat our meals, that's what we're supposed to do. But it's tied with living these verses out, living this out, not just saying this out. And I think for us as parents, that's where it gets a little hairy, because a lot of times we like to make a statement, but we don't always follow it up with the action that our kids need to see. One of the biggest arguments in our household is over one little phrase, in a second. "Chloe, I need you to do this." Whatever it is, "Chloe, I need you to do this in a second." Nope, doesn't bode well. "No, I need you to do it now, in a second." "No, it doesn't, in a second, Dad." And you're like ripping electronics out of hands and pushing them in the direction you want them to go. And then she says, "Hey, Dad, I need you to come here in a second. Hey, Dad, I need you to come do this for me in a second." And it's usually like this. "Yeah, in a second. Hold on a second. Yep, in a second. Yeah." That one little phrase, because my actions don't always line up with my expectations. It can't be "do as I say and not as I do," because when it's that way, we lose the heart every time. Not only do we pass down this with our actions, not only do we impart our beliefs and our understanding of God with our actions, but it's what we teach them and what we train them as we're going, as everywhere that we go. We made a point as a young family to try and point God out in things, wherever we were going. If it was a beautiful sunset because we were driving at that time of night, man, look at how God just painted the heavens tonight. You know, if it was an opportunity that we gave, we always tried to say, you know what, God is calling us to do this, or God wants us to help out here. We always tried to train and to live this verse out as we went, wherever we went. The things that are most important in life, right, they're repeated. May we repeat them again and again and again. Starting in verse 10, Moses begins to share God's master plan, though, for winning the hearts of the Israelites. He says this, "You must not worship any gods of your neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. His anger will flare up against you, and he will wipe you out from the face of the earth. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massa. You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God and all the laws and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, and all will go well with you. Then you will occupy the good land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors. You will drive out all of your enemies living in the land, just as the Lord said you would. In the future, your children will ask, what is the meaning of all of these laws and decrees and regulations that the Lord, our God, has commanded us to obey? Why, you know, they always ask those questions. It says, then you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his strong hand. The Lord did miraculous signs and wonders before our eyes, dealing terrifying blows against the Egyptians and the Pharaohs and all his people. He brought us out of Egypt so that he could give us the land that he swore to our ancestors. And the Lord our God commanded us to obey all of these decrees and to fear him so he can continue to bless us and preserve our lives as he has done to this day. For we will be counted as righteous when we obey all the commands the Lord our God has given us. First thing Moses says is to not go out and worship other gods. Why? Because God is a jealous God. And if we do what is right, all will go well with us. Moses keeps going to show how God is fulfilling his promises, the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these promises about how they will live in this land. He says, you must enter this land, you must occupy it and drive the others out. All the other people that lived in the land were squatters. It wasn't their land, it wasn't theirs to live in. And God was now saying, kick them out because this is your house, this is for you. Go and take the land and live in the existing homes and use the gardens and the vineyards. It's all yours. This is the land that I promised your ancestors. And when your children ask, why did you do this? Why do we worship God and obey him alone? Moses tells them to say everything that God has done for us. God fought for their hearts from the very beginning, and God had done much for them as a people. But the biggest thing that he ever did was freeing them from slavery, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. The people complained. They complained so much that they even said they'd rather be slaves again to die in the desert. How could they say that? How could they give that up? What a crazy thought that is. One, because God never left them wanting, and two, they never asked for the things that they complained about. They just complained. Moses is saying it should mean something to your children who now live free in this land, the land of plenty. Because that means something, God is worthy of their worship and their obedience. And the truth is, we should be too. God has freed us from something much greater than earthly slavery. He's freed us from slavery to sin, sin that keeps us bound in this life, not a sin or a slave to something that gives us fulfillment like we feel that it does, but a slavery that keeps us enslaved, always searching, always seeking, never filled, always desiring more. It's an endless cycle that keeps on going and going and going on and on and on. And God has freed us from that cycle so that we can live content and thankful lives, that we can be provided for and blessed in ways that are much more fulfilling. And when we seek to fight for our kids' heart, we want to do so through building trust. That's what God did. He built the trust with the Israelites. You can obey me. You can worship me alone in this land because, look, I've given you this land, the land that I've promised you. And in our kids' lives, they need to know that we are trustworthy. God used this model, and it's one that we can use too. We have the opportunity to be trustworthy parents that they need us to be. We can be trustworthy adults that they need us to be in their lives because of our relationship with Jesus. Trustworthy, or truthfully seeking out and following and serving God, and in doing so, allowing the Holy Spirit to change us and help us to bear the fruit that our kids need so that we can lead this truthful life. Like our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is one that is run over the whole length of our life. And so it is with our children. Parenting is not a marathon. Mentoring a child is not a marathon. I mean, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's something that we do over the long haul. The reason we call them kids is because they're not developmentally adults, yet we treat them as if they are. I remember one of my professors, he said, pick your battles wisely. Not every hill is worth fighting on. We pick our battles strategically, and we rely on God for the outcome. And that leads to my last point this morning, and that's this. With God, there's hope. In our parenting relationships, in our relationships with the kids in our lives, our grandkids, our nieces, and our nephew, there's hope. And we live in a world where there isn't a lot of hope, in a world that it's easy to lose hope in. We've been burned so many times. We've had or seen a situation play out in our life or someone else's life so much so that we think we can expect or know the outcome of that situation. We try and we try and we try to do what is right for our children, yet they don't seem interested. It's easy to lose hope. But with God, there's hope. Hope drives us to keep doing what is right. Hope keeps us sharing the story of God with our kids and how they fit into God's story over and over and over again, even when they don't seem like listening. Hope keeps us loving our kids and praying for them no matter what. Proverbs 22:6 says this, direct your children onto the right path. Direct your children onto the right path. And when they are older, they will not leave it. Life is a journey. We talk about that all the time here at Homeport. Life is a journey. But if life was just about salvation, wouldn't we just be whisked away? Once we made that decision to accept Christ and we're obedient in baptism, if life was only about salvation, wouldn't we be whisked away? But life is about so much more than that. It's about long obedience in the same direction. It's a journey of growing and maturing. It's a relationship. And that's what we impart to our kids. That's what our part is teaching and training our kids along the path of life. Direct them onto the right path. Scripture says when they're older, they'll not leave it. It's not a promise, but it's hope. It's hope that there's hope for our kids. There's hope for the ones that have walked away, that have gone the wrong way. And because there's hope and because there's continual on-ramps, Jesus is always there welcoming one back, welcoming the one who turned away from him over and over and over again. Because with God, there's hope. And as parents, we're always worried about doing the right thing or saying the right thing or directing our children in the right way. And we're always worried that there's going to be one thing that we say or we do that sends our kids off in the wrong direction. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, have you ever felt that or remember a time when you felt that way? I think we're in good company when it comes to this. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories. We call them parables. They're not true stories, but they're stories that help us understand a greater truth. And in the last of the three stories, Jesus tells a story about a father who has two sons. And by all accounts, the father has done everything right by his sons, everything right. Yet one day, the youngest rebels against him and decides he wants to leave. You remember the story. Starts in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. It says, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man has two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of the estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the son packed all of his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money in wild living. About that time, his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the field to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods that were feeding the pigs looked good to them, but no one gave him anything. The youngest, he demands the good life from his father up front. I want my part now. But what did the father ever do? I mean, what drove the young son to this? The father gives him his inheritance, and he takes it, and he splits. He's gone. And outsiders looking in would have wondered what about the parenting style of this father. What is he doing? Why would his son be driven to leave? The story continues, and we see that the son wastes his inheritance. About the time that he has nothing, of course, a famine comes. Now he's in greater trouble. He gets a job, but even in the job, it doesn't pay him enough that he longs to eat from the slop that the pigs ate from. Think about how gross that is. But continuing in Luke 15, 17, it says this, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, the hired servants have enough food to spare, and I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me as a hired servant. So he returned to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with compassion, he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. Do you think about the days that that father spent at the end of that driveway, just waiting? All those days, till finally the day that he sees that silhouette off in the distance. Can you imagine how his heart raced and the smile that came on his face? But his father said to his servant, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and then kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he returns to life, and he was lost, but he's found. And so the party began. And the last verse of chapter 15 says this, we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and he's been found. I mean, think about all the things that this father went through. You know, we're not told of any wrongdoing. He didn't beat his kid. He didn't have too high of expectations, yet the son decided to rebel and to leave. We know that the father in this story is God. Is God waiting on the son? He's waiting on each one of us to come back to him. And if God has wayward children as the perfect father, why would we expect any less for ourselves? Why wouldn't we expect that our kids may rebel? But with God, there's hope. There always is, and there always has been. And that parent and child relationship, or whatever relationship you have with the children in your life, we need to understand that no one loves our kids more than God loves our kids. And in our life, we need to understand that no one wants the best for our kids than God wants for them. It's hard. We all know that it's hard. And easy days can be few and far between, but it's possible for us to have healthy relationships with our kids, with our children, with the children in our lives, relationships that point them to Jesus, because this is the greatest role and responsibility we have as adults, to impart the faith to the next generation. But we can't give up, and we can't give in, because God has put these kids right where he wants them, right square in our lives, not only in our lives as individual families, but our lives as a collective church family. He wants us to fight for their hearts, not expect them to be moral robots. And more than anything else, he wants us to know that there's hope for this generation. There's hope for future generations. Let's pray. Father God, we come to the end of this series on relationships. And I think back to the beginning and how our relationship with you changes all the other relationships in our life. And Father, I pray that you make that so real and so true in our lives that when we are seeking and searching after you, Father, we pray that you change all of the other relationships in our life, all the other areas that we're having struggles with our friends and our family, with our spouses and our loved ones, even with our kids. Father, change our relationships. But Father, we pray most of all that you change us. All of the things that keep us from being the person that you need us to be, the salt and the light that you need us to be in a relationship. And so, Father, we pray that you change us. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we pass on the faith to future generations, that we would understand the importance of that. Not that you can't do it without us, but Father, the reality that we understand that you would stop using us because we're not doing anything for the future. We don't want that for Homeport. That's not what you've called us to be here. And Father, I pray that you help us to understand that responsibility for all of us. All of us have a responsibility to pass on the faith to future generations. I pray that you help us to understand how, give us the strength and the courage to do so. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the fact that you didn't give up on us when we were wayward, when we wandered far off, when we squandered all that you've given us. Father, you still accepted us back, not as hired hands, not as servants, but you called us friends. You called us children, adopted children into your family. Father, you love us so, so much. I think that just wraps up everything that we've gone through this month so perfectly. You loved us so much that you accepted us right as we are. Father, we thank you for that gift. Father, I just pray that you would be with us. Help us to understand how amazing it is to have a relationship with you. Father, we pray this in your son's name. Amen.